Well, again, good evening. What a blessing to gather together with God's people. We've been worshiping Him and just experiencing His presence among us, His love for us. It's like Peter when he, James, and John were with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and then Moses and Elijah appeared, and it was just this incredibly glorious scene, and Peter began so well. He started off so well. He said, "It is good for us to be here, Lord. Thank you, Captain Obvious. Now, just stop talking, Peter, and just be quiet." But then he had to go on and talk. Well, it's good for us to be here, and running the risk of Peter, I will continue to talk, because tonight we're going to begin in Exodus chapter 11. We're going to talk about Passover and payday. Passover and payday. And you know, the timing of here we are in the book of Exodus, coming to the Passover, and then in a few weeks we're going to have the Seder meal, or in a month or so. And I mean, the timing is just, it's impeccable. We're getting all prepared, and you know, it's like when you go somewhere that you've been before and you're able to tell other people, the newbies, what's going on around here and there and showing them things. Isn't that cool? Have you ever experienced that before, where you've been somewhere and somebody doesn't know what's going on, you're able to show them? Well, come time for the Seder meal, since you here have been going through this and you're going to go through it tonight, we're going to go through it together, you're going to be able to see some elements here that are going to really, really come to life when we're sitting down at the various tables and celebrating that time in a few weeks. So we're here at the Exodus chapter 11, Passover and payday. Now, as you know, Moses had told Pharaoh that God commands him to let Israel go or else. Pharaoh's response was Exodus 5, verse 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." At that point, God began pouring forth plagues upon Egypt against their land, their economy, their people, and ultimately against the Egyptian false gods. The first plague was turning their Nile God River into blood. Then they brought forth hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of frogs upon the land, and also within their homes, in their kneading bowls, in their beds. I mean, frogs are kind of cool. I don't know about you, but I like frogs, and because the word frog originally is an acronym that says fully rely on God. No, actually, it's not originally anything, but that's how anyway, it's cool. But anyway, I don't want to have frogs in my bedroom or in my Cheerios or anything like that, but that's what happened to the Egyptians. Then the next plague, turning the dust and the sand into lice on man and beast. And then the fourth plague, thick swarms of flies, and not just house flies, but our equivalent to the horse fly. Yeah, yeah, biting horse, not fun. No bueno, right? And then after that, a deadly disease on the Egyptian livestock. The children of Israel, their livestock were spared, but the Egyptians, they all died. And then painful boils on man and beast. You know what a boil is, right? It's a pimple gone really bad. That's what a boil is. Ugh. And it feels like it's on fire. Or in the south where they say on far. Feels like it's on fire. And then there was killer hail mingled with fire, literal fire. And then an uber swarm of locusts that stripped away whatever the hail and the fire had missed. And then the ninth plague, which we read about last time, a supernatural, thick, oppressive darkness. I put darkness there because the slide is dark. You get that? You get that? You with me now? Okay. And that, by the way, that oppressive darkness that sucked out the light. You know, we read that in Egypt, in their dwellings, they had no light. Now, they tried to light lamps, didn't they? But this supernatural darkness, when they'd light something, it just sucked that light right out. But yet, in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, they had light in their dwellings. Last for 3 days. Exodus 10, look there real quickly. Exodus 10, verse 23. "And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." This darkness was a judgment against one of their chief gods named Ra, Ra the sun god. Pharaoh was considered to be a physical incarnation of Ra, the sun god. Therefore, this judgment was against him. The people were like, hey, come on, Ra. Create some light, Ra. Ra, Ra, Ra. Let's do something here. And he was powerless. Well, it got to Pharaoh initially. He went to Moses. Okay, you can go. Just turn the lights back on, please. And Moses said, okay, I will, but I know you're not going to let Israel go. And so he prayed, and the light came. And then Pharaoh changed his mind. He said, nah, you can't go after all. Well, God sent one final plague against Egypt, whereby Pharaoh was forced to let Israel go. In verses 1 through 3, though, we read about it's payday for Israel. It's payday for Israel. Verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. So up to this point, Pharaoh was saying, no, you can't go, you can't go, you can't go. I'm not letting you go. Well, you men can go for a little bit in the wilderness, but you got to come back, leave your kids and all. Well, don't take your possessions. So he was always trying to manipulate the situation, thinking that he was in control. But God was saying, no, I'm in control. And he's going to have to let you go with everything. But there was this issue of back payments. How long were the Jews enslaved to the Egyptian? Who knows? 400 years without being paid. I mean, they were owed a lot of money, and God was going to make sure that they got their payday. Notice verse 2. Speak now in the hearing of the people. Let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great. His reputation, he was like the top dog, big kahuna of the land. Favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. And so they were to go and ask their Egyptian neighbors. Knock, knock, knock. And they opened the door. Oh, no, it's a child of Israel. What's going to happen now? Well, no, don't worry, nothing. I just want your gold and your silver. And oh boy, those are beautiful pearly earrings. How about if I have those as well? Sure, here you go. You know, what else? Can I load up your moving van? Please don't plague me. You know, and so they were willing to give them anything and everything that they asked for. You know, whatever you want, just take the plagues away. Well, verses 4. Oh, wait, that's right. This is, by the way, this is a promise. This spoiling of the Egyptians, a promise that God gave through Abraham some 500 years beforehand. Then he said to Abraham, this is from Genesis 15, know certainly your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So before there was an Isaac and a Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, God said to Abraham, your descendants will be slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. God said this 500 years in advance, guys. The Bible's amazing. Sadly, I heard from a lady today. She said, my husband turned his back on the Lord, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with God or even with me anymore. Just turned his back on God. And I think, what a moron, because the Bible is amazingly true. God said 500 years before the fact, 500 years before the fact, that Abraham's descendants were going to be in slavery for 400 years, and they were, and also that God would judge that nation whom they served, and he did, 10 plagues, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And boy, howdy did they, as they asked of their Egyptian neighbors, can I have that silver tea set? Can I have your golf clubs? Can I have whatever I ask for? Oh, sure, please take it. Don't allow us to be plagued. Well, in verses 4 through 10, we read announcing the 10th and final plague, the death to the firstborn. Death to the firstborn. And by the way, you're going to see Jesus in these scriptures in such a huge way. I mean, the Lord Jesus is all over in this passage. Verse 4, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals." And it doesn't say firstborn males, it's firstborn of everybody, men, women, and children, cats and dogs. Some families were wiped out. If the husband was the firstborn kid, he died. If the wife was the firstborn child, she died. If they had one child, it died. If they had a puppy from the first one of the litter, it died. If they had a cat that was the firstborn, thank goodness, it died as well. So you have... I didn't say that, did I? I apologize to you cat lovers. There's a certain young man who does not like me now. So, anyway, and if you had a firstborn snake, it died. Everything died that was firstborn. Maybe dozens, if not hundreds of families in Egypt wiped out like that. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. No one's going to beef and complain about Israel. Not even a dog. No dog will bark at an Israelite. I mean, everybody's just going to, the respect for you is going to be off the charts. Against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. You know what was the defining sign that was a difference between Egypt and Israel? The one defining sign that was the difference between Egypt and Israel, the one thing that people could look at and say, that's the difference. Guess what it was? Anybody have a wild guess? At least trying to guess what I'm thinking it was? Come on, somebody guess. What was the one thing that Egypt could see? Oh, that's different, and that's why God spared them. Blood on the doorpost. The blood of the lamb. It's the only difference. What's the difference between us and the world? Why is it they will be judged, but we will not? It's because we have applied the blood of the Lamb by faith. And that makes all the difference. That's the only difference. And that's the eternal difference. Because the blood of the Lamb is the difference between heaven and hell. And all these your servants... So Moses is speaking to Pharaoh here, and he says, "And all these your servants shall come to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out!' And all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out." And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. One pastor I listened to earlier today said that it was a problem that Moses had is his anger. He needed to go to anger management class. Maybe so. But I do see the anger in Moses as being a very godly response, because Moses is telling Pharaoh these things that are going to happen that didn't need to happen. And all of the judgments, Pharaoh could have avoided them. He could have spared his people. And all of the Egyptians, once word got out that all you needed to do was apply the blood of the Lamb to your doorpost and your lintel, or the top of your door there, the header of your door, all you need to do is apply the blood of the Lamb and your firstborn would be spared. I mean, word went out. It was available to all. And so if they refused to do so, they only had themselves to blame for the death of the firstborn in their own home. Just like Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He said, "Whoever believes in me will not perish but has everlasting life." If a person rejects Jesus, they only have themselves to blame while they are suffering eternally in hell. Only themselves to blame for rejecting. In fact, the Bible talks about, Jesus said that hell is a place where their fire is not quenched, the worm does not die, outer darkness, wailing and gnashing of teeth. That intrigues me. The wailing, I can understand wailing and pain, And the gnashing of teeth may be in pain, but there's another reason why people gnash their teeth. Have you ever done something and you were so upset at yourself? Oh, that was stupid. Why did... And you just gnash your teeth like that. Have you ever done that? Yeah, a lot. You and me both, brother, let me tell you. I've worn my molars down over the years from that. Imagine people in hell realizing they didn't have to be there. All they had to do was receive Jesus. And over in their minds are flashing all of those opportunities they had to repent. You know, that pastor at Calvary Chapel Bartlett said after the closing song, if I want to receive Jesus, just come forward. And I wouldn't do it because I would rather sin. I would rather live for my flesh now and do my own thing as opposed to giving God my life. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. Oh my. I pray that doesn't apply to anybody here, but know this, you know people where this absolutely applies, and you are God's spokesman, spokeswoman, to speak life into them, and the time is short, gang. We don't know how much longer we have left on this earth, and God has strategically put you in their life to tell them the truth. And if you're not comfortable telling them the truth, bring them to somebody who is. Just say, and you know, I'll be happy to share with them. Bring them. And, you know, I remember when I was a youth minister, the kids in the youth group would bring their friends and say, hey, John, dude, because it was California, dude, you know. John, dude, would you please, like, witness for sure, really, to my friend here, dude? I say, okay, and I would say, well, did they tell you that Jesus was the only way? Yeah. Did they tell you that Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead? Yeah. Did they tell you you need to believe in him to go to heaven, or if you reject him, you're going to hell? Yeah. Would you like to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Yeah. Okay, let's pray. It's like shooting fish in a barrel. It's so easy because they had done all the work. The last thing that they failed to do was tell them, would you like to now receive Jesus? That's the last thing they didn't do. I think that's how it is. You're witnessing, aren't you? You're telling people about Jesus. When was the last time you said, would you like to now receive Jesus? You ever buy a car? You ever go to a car lot? Don't they always ask you, would you now, or how many of these can I sell to you? Don't they try to close the deal? Well, if a car salesman would do that with something that's going to fail in a few months or years or so, why don't we do that with the one who will save forever? Close the deal. And again, if you don't feel comfortable, bring them to somebody who will. Bring them to somebody who will. Because they need to know. And the time is short. And if they don't get saved, they're going to wail and gnash their teeth forever in the flames of fire, outer darkness. The worm does not die, and that's just gross. Forever. So Moses leaves in anger, and why is he angry? Because he knows that all of the plagues were unnecessary, and this next plague coming up was totally unnecessary. If Pharaoh would have just humbled himself, okay, fighting against God is stupid. I can't do this anymore. All would have been fine, but no, Pharaoh dug in his heels. The Lord said to Moses, so he leaves, and then the Lord speaks to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So after 9 plagues, Pharaoh should have realized, God is 9 for 9. They're saying this next one's going to happen. Maybe I better listen, but he didn't. And also Pharaoh had till the stroke of midnight to make things right, but he didn't. He resisted God, and it destroyed him and his family. I pray that that doesn't apply to anybody here. I pray that everybody here is yielded to the ways of God. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, preparing for the Passover. Prepare for the Passover. Verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So this month would be the month where they would be set free. So God linked their new beginning with a brand new religious calendar, a brand new year. To this day, the Jews have two calendars, a civil and a religious calendar. Their civil calendar begins around our September, October in what they call the month of Tishri. This year, in case you were wondering, Tishri begins on September 13th when the sun goes down. So their civil calendar begins on September 13th. Their religious calendar, however, begins around our March and April in what they call the month of Nisan, not the car, and it's spelled with two S's instead of the one S. This year, it's going to be on Friday, March 20th at sundown. Passover begins 14 days later on April 3rd, which is also Good Friday and our Good Friday Seder celebration. And so they have two calendars. Now you might think, why have two calendars? Well, in a sense, don't we? We have our yearly normal calendar that begins, you know, January 1st. But for students, it's like your new year, unfortunately, begins, oh, now it begins in August, doesn't it? Uh-huh. I remember when, you know, when September rolled around when I was a kid, we still had a couple few weeks left of summer. Not anymore. I feel bad for you kids. But I feel good that I'm not in school. So I got over my bad feelings. Isn't that wonderful? I'm dealing well with it. I'm not in school. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. If the household is too small for a lamb, and usually, you know, 10 to 15 or 20 people can eat off of one decent-sized lamb. If the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Now, the lamb, I heard this saying, I thought it was cool. The lamb was more than enough for every family. But sometimes there's too much lamb for just one family. And so you bring in others. You know, there's too much of Jesus for us to just keep to ourselves. We must share him with others, with families around us. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Blemish in Scripture is a type of sin. Well, guess who was unblemished? Jesus. And guess who John said that he was when he pointed to him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So an unblemished, perfectly fine lamb speaks of the sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So you can have baby sheep or baby goat. Didn't matter. But they had to be perfect and spotless and unblemished. Now you shall keep, so you get it on day 10 of the month, the new month of Nisan, you get it on the 10th, but then you keep it with your family for 4 days. 4 days, you have it basically as a pet. And what do you think the kids did with that little lamb for 4 days? They played with it, they fed it, they watered it, they gave it a name maybe. Come here, little woolly, you know. And, you know, if the girl was named Mary, well, Mary had a little lamb, and its fleece was white as snow. So you take it, and you keep it. Now, how do you think the kids are going to like it when Dad pulls out the monster butcher knife and says, okay, it's the 14th? Yeah. And this was on purpose. This is what God wanted. God wanted the family to grow in fondness for, have an attachment to that lamb that was going to be sacrificed on their behalf. It's not just the innocent slain on behalf of the guilty. It's the innocent, lovable, loving, gracious, merciful, kind, compassionate, tender, the one who wipes away every tear from every eye, the one who is closer to us than the brother, that innocent one that we have grown to know and love, he's the one who was slaughtered on our behalf. You shall keep it to the 14th day, verse 6 of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. Kill it at twilight. By the way, look back at verse 3. It says, take for himself a lamb, simply a lamb. Then look at verse 4. How those tall is too small for the lamb. Verse 3 is a lamb. Verse 4 is the lamb. Then look at verse 5. Your lamb. A lamb, the lamb, but then your lamb. Some people consider Jesus to be a lamb, a way of salvation. I used to think that, you know, well, he's, you know, one God among many. He is a lamb. But then I came to realize he is the lamb. He's the one and only. Nor is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But even still, that did not do me any good until I made him my lamb. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, your Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you are saved. And so there's this progression here we see, even in this, God showing us the types of relationships that the world has with Jesus. Oh, he's a lamb. Oh, maybe he's the lamb, but even still, that's not enough. He must be your lamb in order for him to save you. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel, the top cross beam of the doorway on the houses where they eat it. Now notice on the doorposts, on the side, and then on the top, on the lintel, but not on the threshold. Not on the place where people walked. And I believe that's specific because it shows us that the blood of the Lamb must never be trampled upon, must never be lightly esteemed. Hebrews talks about this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If two or three witnesses back in the Old Testament saw you doing something against God's law, and they said to the elders, we saw this guy, he was doing something that was against the law of Moses. Well, at that point, okay, case closed, stone him to death. That's it, you died. Notice though, the next verse, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he, some person, be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, just a pile of liquid, and therefore insulted the Spirit of grace. If Moses' law was binding and you die if you break it, imagine what will happen to the person who says, ah, the blood of Jesus, that means nothing to me. It just doesn't apply to my life. Oh, scary things, scary things. I know you value, treasure the blood of Jesus. I know you do. But again, you know people who don't. I know people who don't. And it's incumbent upon us to tell them before it's too late. Notice that they had to apply it or else it did them no good. What if Moses tells the people, you got to apply the blood of the lamb, and the person says, well, you know what, I get that. I understand the innocent slain on behalf of the guilty sinner, and, you know, I believe that that's even true, but, you know, do I really need to mess up my new paint job on my house? How about if I just believe? Oh, sorry. If you don't apply, your mental belief means nothing. If your belief does not work itself out in visible works that God can see. Because the Lord says, I will pass over, and if I see the blood of the Lamb, then I'll spare you. So if God doesn't see that change, then you have not applied the blood of the Lamb and still headed for judgment. Now, works don't save you, but they do show that you have been saved. Change must take, if faith is real and genuine, change will take place. No question about it. I mean, hopefully you do see in your life, you had your BC days and your AD days, you know, before Christ and then Anno Domini, the year of the Lord days. You've seen the change in you. Have you? So Israel had to apply the blood of the Lamb to the doorpost or lintel, keep them from judgment. Even so, we must apply the blood of the Lamb to our lives. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire. They had to consume, internalize the Lamb. Even so, Jesus is not just a mere outward adornment. We internalize. Do you know how we internalize Jesus, how we feed upon him? What do you think the Bible says about us feeding upon it? Well, it's the Bible. It's the Word of God. That's how we feed upon Jesus. That's how we grow spiritually, through the bread of life, the very Word of God. But notice, they shall eat the flesh on night, roasted in fire. Verse 8 also, with unleavened bread. Bread that has had no yeast in it. Now, leaven in Scripture is a type of sin. See, what you do with leaven or yeast, what yeast really kind of does, you take your I'm not a bread maker, I just play one on TV. So you have your flour and water and salt and butter, honey, and you know, you put some of that together. But if you don't put some yeast or leaven or something in it, then it will just be kind of flat and chewy. But if you put yeast or leaven in it, then as a little bit of time, it starts to rise, it starts to grow. That yeast, that leaven, really is a piece of rotting dough that once put into a lump of other dough, it begins to rot and permeate. And so that fluffy white Wonder Bread that you eat, it's just a bunch of rotten dough is what it is. It then, when it's baked, then it kills the fermenting process. It kills all the bacteria so it won't rise anymore. Yummy, huh? Okay. See what you learn here at church? Leaven, therefore, is a type of sin. If you put leaven in your life, it won't be long till your whole life is ruined. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. When you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Right? Positionally before him, you're saved, you're holy, you're righteous, and he will always see you as that. Practically, however, day-to-day living, sometimes we sin. Sometimes we set ourselves up. There are things that we allow in our lives that provoke us to sin, and the Lord would say, hey, purge that, get rid of it. You are unleavened, therefore be unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So unleavened bread also pictures for us Jesus, because he is unleavened. He is without sin. Notice the next part of verse 8, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it, to remind them of their bitter bondage. To this day, the Jews celebrate the Passover meal, the Seder meal. By the way, Seder means strict order, and it is a very orderly meal. You'll experience that with us, where it's like this happens and it's explained, and then this happens and it explains, and then this is eaten and it's explained, and it'd just be a very orderly event. It's going to be a lot of fun. It'd be very interesting. And so with bitter herbs, there will come a time where some horseradish or some other sort of bitter herbs will be available, and we'll all eat that. And the explanation of that is the bitter bondage, that it's to remind us of the bitter bondage that the Jews went through during their 400 years of slavery. Also, for the Christian, reminds us of the bitterness of life that we go through, because we live in a world that is cursed by sin. And it's bitter. It's hard. You know, we do go through hard things, don't we? But we're going to heaven. But we're going to see Jesus one day, and it's all going to be worth it. But the bitter herbs do remind us that life is tough. We have good moments, no question about it. But then we have hard moments as well. That's just how it is. But Jesus is coming back, and he's going to make all things new, all things better. No more pain or suffering, sin or sickness, none of that. And I can't wait. Bitter herbs. Now, verse 9, do not eat it raw. No problem. I wouldn't want to anyway. Nor boiled at all with water. Ooh, boiled. Ugh, that sounds gross, doesn't it? Be all rubbery and tasteless. But roasted in fire. Have yourself a barbecue. Loving that. Ugh, next part. Its heads with its legs and entrails. So basically, slit the throat, skin it, drain out the blood, skin the animal, don't even bother gutting it, put it on the fire and cook it all. Then dig in, everybody. Did they have to eat the whole thing? Well, hold on there. Don't be so quick to say yes. But what does this represent? Here's the deal. Jesus suffered in his entirety. He was the whole burnt offering for us. Nothing was held back. Even when they went to give him a drink, a numbing agent, the gall that they were going to give him to drink before they crucified him, once he knew what it was, he refused to take it because he wanted to feel the full effects of our sin upon himself as they drove those nails through his hands and feet. No numbing of that. A whole perfect burnt sacrifice for us. Now, for our Seder celebration, we will remove the guts. We will remove the head, so you won't have to see any of that. Now, if you're into cheek meat, let us know. We'll save a little for you. Now, did they eat the whole thing? Verse 10, now you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. So I'm sure a lot of heads and guts were burnt up at that point. I'm not eating that. I don't blame you. You know, people eat chitlins. You know what chitlins are, right? You know what chitlins are? Who does not know what chitlins? I really want, oh great, a chitlin. Pork intestines that have kind of been cleaned out, cut up into little pieces, and then deep fried. Will we have any of that at our Seder meal? Oh no. Yeah, we're not going to mix pork with this one. Not even chitlins. So people do eat stuff like that. I don't know where. It's a southern thing. And thus you shall eat it. And here's how, not just these are the things to eat, but here's how you do it. With belt on your waist. With sandals on your feet. Your staff, your walking stick in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. Now, we're going to have a leisurely meal at the Seder, but the original one, they ate quickly because it is the Lord's Passover. And when the angel of death passed over the land, they were going to have to go now. It's like you're leaving now. So they had to be ready. Here's what I think is a beautiful picture of this. You and I, we need to be ready to go now. We need to have our houses in order. We need to have our lives right with the Lord so that should he come at any moment, which he could, we are ready to go without any reservations. Here's how we're to live. No regrets. If you were to be taken from this earth tonight, right now, would you have any regrets? You have until the Lord's return to make sure that you get them all cleared. Anybody that you know has something against you, make peace with them. Do whatever you can. Some people won't have peace with you, but the Bible says as much as depends upon you, make peace with all people. Are there people that you know that don't know Jesus? Tell them, because if you're raptured and you really felt like you should have told them and you didn't, that's going to be regret. And you don't want to have any. I don't want to have any. And so whatever we need to do now, how's the prayer life going? How much time are you spending in prayer, in the Bible? How much quiet time do you have? Does it need to increase? Do so now. Wouldn't it stink to get to heaven and say, I wish I would have read the Bible more? At least then I could maybe understand what's going on around me here. Wish I would have prayed more. I know that no regret, the one regret no one will have in heaven is, gee, I wish I would have watched TV more. I wish I would have gone to the movies more. Wish I would have slept in more. No, none of those regrets will happen. So be ready, because Jesus could take us home at any time. Verse 12, and I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So again, here we see that these judgments, these plagues, were also against the gods of Egypt. In Numbers chapter 33, verse 4, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn. This is after the Passover, and now Israel is kicked out. From that point on, the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgment. Judgment's coming to this world and against all of the false religions of the world. Judgment's coming to the Muslim nations. Ezekiel talks about a battle in which they will coalesce, they'll come together, and they will try to march down upon Israel, and God will destroy them with his holy fire from above, and he will destroy the Muslims who are trying to destroy Israel. He's going to wipe them out. And against all the false religions of the world, God's going to do that. But we, who have applied the blood of the Lamb to our lives, God has an escape plan for us. It's called the rapture. Soon and very soon, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And judgments will fall against all the false religions of the world. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on all the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where we get the term Passover from. It means God not, he passing over, not judging that house. Pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You know, being rich did not help. Being poor did not help. Being a male or a female, a slave or free, being in the king's palace or living underneath a bridge, none of those things helped anybody. The only thing that caused the people to be spared was what? The blood of the Lamb. That's the only thing. I love where Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Isn't that cool? We're saved. We're saved. We're going to heaven. I'm saved because of the blood of the Lamb. Let's say that together. I'm saved because of the blood of the Lamb. Ready? One, two, three. I'm saved because of the blood of the Lamb. And Lord Jesus, we just do thank you and praise you that we are saved by your blood, not by our doing, but by your blood. And Lord, we just want to rejoice in you, celebrate you. But God, it's with great burden on our hearts to know that people that we know that don't know you. And Lord, we need you to stir us, to move us, to open doors of communication with them, to share with them the truth so that they can come to know you before it's too late. I pray, Lord, that tomorrow you would lead us to somebody that we can tell about you. We can share you with them. Lord, that we can point them to you. And Father, that you would just be so heavy upon them and that they would say, what must I do to be saved? Lord, put an urgency in our hearts because the time indeed is short. But Lord, we want to thank you because we are saved because of the blood of the Lamb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's all stand for a closing song.
is going to hold back in our worship.